So as a church, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. And so if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to there or click there on your phone or flip there your Bible. If you need a Bible, we've got a couple in the back that you can use on page 869. And we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, and we've entitled this series, Teach Us to Pray. Because we recognize that prayer is a discipline that's learned. And so this is why the disciples come to Jesus and they tell Jesus, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And this is good news for us, because what this means is that if prayer is something that is not natural for you, which by the way, it's not natural for any of us, that's okay, because prayer is something that we grow in, that we learn as we practice it. And so Jesus gives the disciples requests and teaches them to pray through what we call the Lord's Prayer. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the second line in the Lord's Prayer of verse 2, in which he calls us to pray, Your kingdom come. Now, the word kingdom shows up 46 times in the Gospel of Luke, and most instances when that word kingdom shows up, it's speaking of God's kingdom. And so for us to understand what it means to pray for God's kingdom to come, we need to understand what the kingdom of God is. And so we're going to spend a majority of our time this morning looking at exploring what is the kingdom of God as it's presented to us in the Gospels and specifically in Luke. Now, simply put, the kingdom of God is God's reign. It is God being in control of all things. The kingdom of God is, simply put, is recognizing that God is in charge. Kind of like as parents, we can oftentimes remind our kids, or, you know, your kids are perfect, probably better behaved than mine. I find myself reminding my kids at times, sitting down and going, hey, who's in charge? And then, of course, they always say, well, mom's in charge. I say, well, that's true, but dad and mom together are in charge. And if Amanda asks them, they always say, well, dad's in charge, because, you know, they've got that sinful streak in them from me. But that concept of mom and dad are in charge because mom and dad, this is the authority that we've been given in our home. But God and his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is God's rule and reign, God being in charge of all things. Now, as we look to understand the kingdom of God, as it shows up in the Gospels, it's helpful for us to recognize that there's really three phases to this kingdom of God. And the first phase begins before the Gospels, it begins before time, and that is phase one is God's eternal dominion. The fact that God is sovereign, nothing happens outside of his control, he is all-powerful, and he is ruler, he is the reign over all things, and this has been a reality from before time because God has no beginning. And it is a reality that has no end. And so God's reign, his rule, his over all things, him being in charge, his eternal dominion, phase one is, it's all of time. God has always been in charge. God will always be in charge. And we see this reality in Psalm 103, verse 19, where it says this, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And so Psalm 103 reminds us that God is king. And it wasn't like there was a time when God wasn't king, and there isn't a time in the future where God won't be king. God has always been king. He always will be king. And so as we understand the kingdom of God, we need to understand that God's rule has no beginning and no end. But there's a uniqueness that takes place when Jesus shows up, right? And so when Jesus shows up, we find that in this second phase of the kingdom of God, that Christ inaugurates the kingdom of God. He brings the kingdom of God. Now, it's helpful for us to recognize that in the different phases of the kingdom of God, God's rule, his control, his sovereignty does not change. But what does change is the visibility of his rule by those on earth. And so before the beginning of time, God's rule was the same as it is today, as it will be in all of time in eternity. But the visibility of God's reign, his power, his control over all things, has gradually increased from the moment of humanity's existence to when Christ steps down to earth and to when Christ will return one more time, will return to earth in the future. And so the phase two of the kingdom of God is Christ inaugurating the kingdom of God as he begins his earthly ministry here on earth. And we flip back to Luke chapter 4, where we'll spend a few moments in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus inaugurates his ministry. And the context of Luke chapter 4, verse 16 is this. Jesus he's 30 years old at the time. He's gone to John the Baptist, his cousin, who has baptized him. He's then gone into the wilderness where he was tempted. And unlike Adam, the first Adam who gave in to the temptation, Jesus, who is the perfect and better Adam, does not give in to the temptation, but instead relies on God's word and fights the temptation, conquers the temptation, and then he begins his ministry in verse 14, and he begins his ministry by going into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up. He goes into his hometown synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath, and they ask him to read from the scriptures. So let's look at verse 16. It says this in chapter 4 of Luke. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And he quotes from Isaiah. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed to him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so the kingdom of God is uniquely inaugurated. In that moment, what Jesus is telling us and what Jesus is telling the synagogue that he grew up attending is that what Isaiah had prophesied nearly 700 years earlier, that a rescuer would come who would bring about not only physical healing, but spiritual healing, that this promise has been fulfilled through me. And so God's kingdom, which has not changed, his rule has not changed, his sovereignty has not changed, and yet the visibility of God's sovereignty and his rule over all things is now growing through the work of Christ, right? And so what does Jesus do? After this moment in the Gospels, it records Jesus bringing physical healing as he does miracles, as he gives sight to the blind, as he makes the lame walk, as he raises people from the dead. But then Jesus also does something even more spectacular, doesn't he? He not only heals the lame on the Sabbath, but what does he do? He forgives their sins. And of course, Christ's redemptive work comes to its crescendo when he takes the cross, goes to the mountain or the hill of Golgotha, and allows himself as God, God the Son, to be hung on a cross. And he bears and takes God the Father's just wrath for our sin. He takes the punishment for our sin upon himself and takes that, he then says, "It is finished," takes his last breath, is buried, and 3 days later conquers sin, Satan, and death. And so we see God's rule more visibly growing. The clarity of his power and his sovereignty is increasing. Now, his sovereignty itself doesn't change, right? God's sovereignty, his power, the fact that he's in charge of all things, that has never, it's not a graph where it increases or decreases. It's the same at 1,000,000% or whatever that number, the highest number is, right? But the visibility of God's power and his reign is increasing through the work of Christ as Christ inaugurates the kingdom of God through the healing of the sick and through the forgiving of sins by healing the spiritual needs of the people. And then the kingdom of God increases further in that what does Jesus do after he's resurrected from the dead? We're told that he spends 40 days with his disciples and those who are followers of him. He teaches them, and then he what does what? He ascends into heaven, right? And then Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 33, we see that Peter, in his sermon, speaks of what Jesus is doing in that moment and what he is doing today, which is this. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33, it says this. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And of course, they're witnesses because they saw Jesus after he resurrected from the grave. Being therefore exalted, Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so the culmination of the second phase of the kingdom of God is that Jesus, after he steps down to earth, lives a life that we cannot live, a life of perfection, a life of sinlessness, dies the death that we deserve to die. He is then buried and resurrected from the grave. He then ascends into heaven. And the culmination of the second phase of the kingdom of God is that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father and then sending the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, to become, come, dwell within all who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And the outpouring of that Spirit was taking place in Acts chapter 2, where these men were speaking in languages that they did not know, but the hearers heard in their own language the gospel being preached. And so God's reign and his sovereignty, right, which is complete and does not change throughout time, is continuing to become more visible. It's able to be seen clearer by those here on earth. And yet when we go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 2, we find that the prayer that is called to be prayed is what? Your kingdom come. And so we're praying for a future kingdom to come. And so there's a future element to the kingdom of God. There's an element where the kingdom of God has always been, where the kingdom of God came through Christ, but where the kingdom of God will be completed at a future date. And we see this in the third phase of the kingdom of God, which is the completion of the kingdom of God at the return of Christ. This is something that has not happened yet. This is something that is going to happen in the future. This is what we are called to pray for. Now, what happens when Jesus shows up again to earth? When we look at the Gospels, we find what? That Jesus, the first time that he stepped down to earth, he came as a suffering servant, as the prophet Isaiah promised. He came as one who came to serve rather than to be served, to give his life up for the ransom of many. But when we go to the book of Revelation, what we find is that when Jesus returns, while he came as a suffering servant, he now returns as a conquering warrior, riding a white horse. And he comes to, for a final time, destroy all wickedness, all evil, all sin. And this culminates what? With Revelation chapter 20 and the judgment of all of humanity. And so in Revelation chapter 20, we are told that Jesus, who is king, is also the judge who judges all of humanity. And that judgment is based off of two separate things. There's a books, plural, that record all of our actions throughout all of history. And then there is a book, singular, the book of life. And we're told that we are all judged according to what is in the books, our actions, which deem us as not being acceptable before God, which deem us as deserving eternal punishment in hell. But then it says, but those whose names are in the book of life will enter into heaven, not based on the merit of what is written in the books, which record all of our life, but based on the fact that their name is in the book of life and they've trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. And in that moment, what's going to happen? All of humanity who stands judged before Christ is going to recognize what? That Christ is King. And so God's reign and his kingdom, his sovereignty, right, has not increased or decreased throughout all of history. It's remained the same, but the visibility and the reality and the recognition by humanity of his sovereignty increases throughout the growth of the kingdom of God, so that at the last days, at that judgment, all will recognize whether they've trusted Christ as their Savior or not, all will recognize God as King and Jesus as Lord. But there's going to be a distinction, right? While all will recognize Christ as King, only those whose names are in the book of life will enter into the new heaven and the new earth to enjoy Christ's perfect reign. And we have a description of Christ's perfect reign in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 6. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me as I read that. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 6, it says this. This is after the judgment. The judgment was in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 21, it says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then we see, right, how we will enjoy Christ's reign. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, the impact of sin, sin itself has passed away. Verse 5, and he was seated on the throne, said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And so, in the culmination of the completion of the kingdom of God, we find ourselves, those of us who trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord, find ourselves enjoying Jesus together with our forever family, having our tears wiped away, having the hardships that we dealt with because of the impact of sin in this world being erased, and standing, worshiping, and enjoying Jesus together. And then on the flip side, right? Those whose names are not in the book of life, who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, while they will, in that last judgment, recognize that Christ is King, that he does reign, they will, however, as Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So for us to pray, thy kingdom come, is to both pray for God's kingdom to increase now by reigning fully in our lives and the lives of those around us, and it is to pray that Jesus would return to usher in the completion of the kingdom, whereby he will establish his rule, judge the wicked, remove the stain of sin completely, and usher in eternity where we will enjoy him together forever as King. That's what it means to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, it is easy for us to say amen to all that we've looked at. It is easy for me to say amen to all that. And yet the reality is that I can find myself, and I'm guessing you can too, oftentimes saying amen to thy kingdom come while continuing to live our lives with the mantra, my kingdom come. Because the reality is that we are kingdom builders. This is just how we are wired as people. We are kingdom builders. We are all building a kingdom. But the question becomes, are we building a kingdom where we are seeking for God to be the king, where he is in charge? Or are we building a kingdom where we are saying, God, I want you to be king in the future, but I want to be in charge today. God, I still want to do heaven because that sounds really good, but I'm going to focus on creating my own heaven here on earth where I'm in charge today. And C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, has this just a phenomenal line in there where, I don't have it written down, so I might quote it incorrectly a little bit, but he has kind of this allegory of heaven and hell, and he has this statement. He says, God says to those who will not say, thy will be done, God says to them, thy will be done. In other words, if you don't want Jesus to be your king here on earth, why would you want him to be your king in eternity? And so the question for us, the call for us, right, as a church, as individuals, is that we would pray, thy kingdom come, while seeking to, having a desire for God's kingdom to come, for his reign to be real, for him to be in charge of our lives. To pray thy kingdom come for me means that I am also seeking to, I am fighting for God to be in charge of my life, so that when my desires come into conflict with the scriptures and his commands, I am finding myself going, God's scriptures and his commands trump my desires because he's king and I'm not. That's what thy kingdom comes means. And so the question for us to ask is, do we desire God's reign in our life? Do we desire to trust God and to follow him? I'd like to share with you an argument for why I think it's good for us, why it's beneficial for us to desire God's reign in our life. Amanda and I have been watching, it's one of my favorite TV shows called Ted Lasso. And in this show, it's a British Premier League soccer team, and I like soccer, and so that was my kind of connection to it. But this Premier League soccer team has this English or an American coach, a football coach that comes and coaches their team. And in the second season of this series, you find that one of their players, Danny Rojas, who is one of their top players, but he's also just super, he's just always happy, he's always chipper, he's always excited, and he has this mantra where he says, football is life. And you always hear him saying, football is life, and he has a little thing that he sings, and he's running around the field just like, he's like a teenager, just excited about life. And in the second season, we find that the team has only had ties, which I think they're trying to make a joke of the fact that soccer games end with a tie. But, you know, Americans don't understand that. So anyways, they've had all these succession of ties, and they have an opportunity to win the game where Danny Rojas has a penalty kick towards the end of the game. And he gets up to take the penalty kick, and he says the statement to himself, football is life. And football, of course, is soccer. And he then goes to take the kick, and as he takes the kick, their team's mascot is a greyhound, which is on the side of the field. The greyhound gets loose because it sees a bird and it starts chasing after the bird. It jumps up to try and get the bird. And of course, in that moment that the greyhound jumps, Danny takes his shot and the soccer ball hits the dog so that the ball doesn't go into the goal and the dog dies. And this crushes Danny. And they end with a tie, but then the scene cuts to the next day in training where Danny is not able to, his touch is off, he can't take shots, everything is wrong. And so the coaches get together and they're like trying to problem solve it. And they have all the tricks that they try and nothing's working for him. And so finally, they send him to the team has a sports psychologist, Dr. Sharon, and they send him to Dr. Sharon, and Dr. Sharon has a session with him, and the coaches are running training, and Danny comes out of the session, and all of a sudden they hear him singing that exciting song that he always sings, and football is life, and he's all of a sudden his touch is back, his shots are perfect. And they come and they ask him, Danny, what did Dr. Sharon say to you? And he tells him, he says, you know, Dr. Sharon told me that football is life, but she also reminded me that football is death. Now, I don't think this TV series was trying to make the argument that I'm making, but they eloquently pointed to the reality that the things that we find our life in, which is what we build our kingdoms on, are always the things that will bring us death. And here's why. If football is life for Danny, right? What that meant was that his joy, his contentment, his happiness, all of that was tied to what? To football. And he experienced something that he could not control, which was this dog freak jumped into the way of the kick. They don't get the penalty kick or they don't get the goal. The team gets a tie instead of a win and the dog passes away. And a day is going to come, of course, when Danny is no longer at the age that he's at where he has to retire. And if football is life for him, then he has to recognize that football will also be death, because this thing that he's tied all of his hope and his joy and his happiness to is something that he cannot ultimately control, and ultimately it will come to an end. And that's not what Ted Lasso's the series necessarily was saying. I mean, maybe it was, but probably not. But the point remains the same. The things that we build our life upon and build our kingdoms with, that we say, this is life, will always lead us to, apart from Christ, will lead us to say, this is, we'll realize that this becomes our death. And so if our kids are our life, right? They're our kingdom that we build around. So we design all of our lives around our kids being able to do the activities that they want to do, that always they get what they want or whatever. What happens? They will ultimately become your death if they are your life, because a day will come when, by God's grace, your kids will move out of your house, right? In the best case scenario. Or in a worst case scenario, a day will come where your kids will reject you. Right? Or if you say, man, my profession is my life, and so we build our kingdom around our vocational aspirations, what happens? That vocation now will ultimately lead to your death, because a day will come, a time will come, where even if you own your own business, where that business will, things will happen where you cannot control, and if that thing is what you find your ultimate joy and happiness in, it will crush you and bring you to death. Or if your relationship or your marriage is your life and you build your kingdom around that, so that that thing has supremacy over everything else in your world, a day will come where you or your spouse will disappoint each other and will not be able to meet the needs that you believe you deserve to have met by that spouse. And it will lead to, if that is your kingdom, that thing that was life will be your death. But here's the good news, right? The good news is that the kingdom of God does not lead to death. The kingdom of God leads to life, because what the kingdom of God does is that when we pursue the kingdom of God, when we find our joy and our hope and our contentment in the gospel and in what Christ has done for us, what comes with that is that in and through the gospel, we have a love and acceptance by God the Father that is not rooted in our temporal circumstances, is not rooted in our performance, but instead is grounded specifically in Christ's finished work on the cross and the fact that he is king. And so a life that says, "Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come," where Christ and God reign in our lives, that life will always bring us life, because what that life does is that when everything else is falling apart, we are reminded that God's love for us remains the same, his acceptance for us remains the same, and most importantly, that his reign, his control, his sovereignty remains the same. And so whatever is taking place in this moment, then if God is in control, that means then that God is allowing it and he is going to use it for my good. And so that brings me life. And so, man, I fight to build God's kingdom rather than my own. Because why? Because he loves me so much that he gave up his son so that I might be adopted into his family. I fight to trust God and follow his commands. Why? Because while my kingdom brings me death, his kingdom brings me life. I fight to trust God and to follow his commands, because a day will come, what? When I will see Jesus face to face. And whatever temporal circumstances I'm experiencing, the challenges that I'm experiencing, those will be taken away. Those will be, as I think it's in 1 Corinthians says, those will be light and momentary troubles compared to the eternal weight of glory that I will experience for all of eternity as I enjoy Jesus face to face with my forever family. And so my call for us, what Jesus is calling us to, is a call to forsake our personal kingdoms. It's a call to look into our life and to look for what are the areas of my life where I am still saying I'm in control instead of God being in control. Recognizing those areas and then repenting from that, turning from that and saying, "God, I want you to be in control," because at the end of the day, just a tip, right? It's a good reminder for me. God is better at being king than we are. He's certainly better at being king than I am, and I feel pretty confident that God is a better king than you are. And so it's coming and asking God to, look, work in my heart, give me that heart of repentance so that I can walk in the truth in that submission that you are king, and I'm going to submit to you, and I'm going to trust you. And so, man, let us be a church that prays, "Thy kingdom come," right? Let us be a people that prays, "Thy kingdom come," beginning with our own lives, where we are seeking to ask God, to say, "God, I know your rule, your reign, it hasn't changed, but I want it to increase in my life, and I want it to increase in my circle of influence, my coworkers, my family members, my friends. And Christ, I desire for you to come quickly so that in your coming, we will be able to experience your reign in completion, in fullness, in the way that we will when we enter into heaven." And so as we've been challenging you this, as we've been studying the Lord's Prayer together, this week I want to encourage you to take a couple 10-minute segments and to spend time praying, "God, help me to grow in trusting you and submitting to your being in charge of me and being king." And pray that God's reign would increase in the lives of those around you as you point them to Jesus by investing in them and inviting them into your life. And so Jesus invites us into his kingdom. Let's repent of our sins and follow him. Heavenly Father, we thank you Lord, that while your reign remains unchanged, there was nothing in there's nothing that demanded that you would allow your reign to extend in a way that we might be able to enjoy your reign. There's nothing in us that deserves that joy, where we are able to enjoy your reign, where we are able to enjoy you being king in heaven. Nothing in us demands that take place, and yet you in your sovereignty and your grace and your loving kindness chose to make a means through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, a way that we who are not in your kingdom might be brought into your kingdom and might enjoy you as king. And so, Lord, we worship you and we praise you and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us continue to grow in our recognition that you are a good king. You are a king who loves us. And that this would lead us to submit to your reign, lead us to grow in our love for you, lead us to worship you in response to what you have done for us through the gospel. In your Son's name, amen.